God has been using Isaiah to warn the people of Israel and Judah of the impending judgment which is going to come upon them if they don't repent. It's a common theme in the prophets, certainly not unique to just Isaiah, but we've seen it pretty prominently featured in Isaiah. Isaiah normally warning the southern kingdom, but letting them know, hey, look, this is what's going to happen up in the northern kingdom as well. We did look at the first seven verses, looking at the Prince of Peace. The child will be born, the son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. We looked at all those, got up to verse 8, where it says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Retzin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So the Lord sends a message against Jacob. Remember, Jacob refers to all the Jews because it's all 12 sons of Jacob became the tribes of Israel. But this message that's against all the Jews for their sin specifically falls upon Israel, which is the northern kingdom, basically 10 of the 12 tribes up in the north after the Civil War. They were referred to as Israel. And he clarifies, he says, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of that northern kingdom and Ephraim being that general area, the area of Samaria. These people, God had seen their response to the various judgments that he'd brought already. Remember, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, that the judgments that would come upon them were because they were sinful and God desired them to repent. And so he'd bring judgments upon them. But more often than not, the northern kingdom, I mean, just never repented. The southern kingdom occasionally repented, but the northern kingdom never repented. And every time that God brought destruction upon them, they had not humble repentance, but prideful obstinance. You know, they're like, well, you know, that wasn't too bad. We'll rebuild. You know, the sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. You know, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild them with smooth stones. So essentially what they're saying is, well, we'll just make things stronger and continue in our sin. And that was the reaction that God had seen from the northern kingdom. So God's going to bring more destruction upon them. This has confused a lot of Bible scholars and certainly Bible translators when it says the Lord raises against them adversaries from Retzin. Now, Retzin was the king of the Arameans, and it's talking about the Arameans on the east as being their enemies. But in fact, at this point, remember, they had allied themselves with Retzin against the southern kingdom of Judah. So this has confused a lot of people. But the way I see it, if you look at it in Hebrew, I think it becomes not real clear, but certainly clearer than a lot of the English translations, which is that the adversaries were from Retzin, that Retzin wasn't the adversary. He was supposedly their ally. But remember that when you ally with somebody, you don't just get their help. You also inherit all their problems. And so the Arameans had a lot of enemies, as you know, as most nations had enemies. But when I become your friend, your enemies become my enemies. And so Israel suddenly had a lot more enemies. Aram's active enemies became Israel's active enemies. So Israel's destruction was coming not only from the expected places, like the Philistines. You would expect the Philistines to be the bad guys. But the Arameans, who they were allied with, caused enemies and attacks as well because they had actually allied with Israel. And notice that verse 12, the last half of verse 12, ends with a statement that if you've read ahead into verses or chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that it's repeated several times. And that is, it says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. You'll see that repeated again in verse, not only here in verse 12, but then again in verse 17, and then again in verse 21, and then again in verse 4 of chapter 10. So it's repeated. There's this these chunks of text talking about judgments that are happening, and then they all end with this: in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. It's signifying that he continues to judge. If you look at this in Hebrew, in spite of all this, which I don't know what your translation says, but New American Standard says in spite of all this. In Hebrew, it's kol asah. So, which in Hebrew literally means cabbage, carrots, and mayonnaise mixed together. It's kol asah. No, actually, kol asah means all this. Okay, all this. So instead of saying in spite of all this, in spite of basically would kind of be italicized, and God saying all this, like all this judgment, but still there's more to come. You know, all this has happened, but it's not over yet, kind of thing. So at the end of each one of these passages, God saying, all this judgment, but still there's more to come. Verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he take pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, you see this repeating again, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So even with the extra difficulties from God's judgment, Israel still refuses to turn to God. So more judgment takes place. The Lord says that as a result, you know, the people don't turn back. So as a result, the Lord cuts off head and tail. What is the head and tail? Well, it's the highest position and the lowest position. God says the highest position is that of the elder, those perceived as honorable men are called the elders. The lowest position that he calls the tail is the false prophet. So if you want to know what God thinks about false prophets, they're the tail. You know, it's kind of like he says to the false prophet, you know, okay, for the costume party, you two are going as a horse. You know, the elder's going to be the head, and the false prophet, you can just be yourself. So that's what God thinks of false prophets. There's nothing worse that I can find in Scripture than somebody that misrepresents God and says, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord doesn't saith. So, the highest position, the elder, the so-called honorable man, and the lowest position is the false prophet. God says he's cutting them all off. Now, cut off is a phrase that God uses for killing. That you know, when let him be cut off from among his people means he's going to be killed. So the most so-called honorable man in Israel is ripe for judgment, as are the false prophets, but everybody in between too. The young men, he has no delight in. He doesn't even have pity on the widow and the orphan at this point, because they're all completely godless. In verse 17, he says, therefore, every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. So even the widow and the orphan, that God is the champion, he's the defender of the widow and the orphan, unless, of course, they're totally steeped in wickedness, which in Israel, everybody was. So, and again, there's that second time God saying, all this judgment, but still there's more to come. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So he's talking about this fire and famine, essentially. He says that their wickedness was like a fire. Their wickedness had spread like a wildfire throughout the people of Israel, which wickedness tends to do when it goes unchecked. You know, Paul the Apostle said in the New Testament, he said, you know, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so more often than not, if you take some good people and some wicked people, the wicked people don't often become more good. The good people often become more wicked. It just spreads like a wildfire. And so that's why, you know, when I was talking about on Sunday morning about this idea of being unequally yoked for the purpose of evangelistic dating, you know, that, there's an idea. You're a righteous guy and you want to, you know, maybe use your dating relationship with this unsaved girl to bring her to Christ. Well, why don't you use the gospel to bring her to Christ and don't have a dating relationship? Because bad company corrupts good morals. And more often than not, when good and bad keep company, the good morals are corrupted. The bad company corrupts the good morals. So this whole concept, I've always pictured it as trying to take white gloves and sticking them in potting soil to make the potting soil clean. It just doesn't work, does it? You know, that inevitably the white gloves get dirty. So bad company corrupts good morals. And he says that this wildfire of evil that had spread throughout all the people roll upward in a column of smoke, it says at the end of verse 18. This column of smoke, obviously the wildfire and the smoke is spoken of figuratively, but I believe it's somewhat literal in the sense that it's something that God smells. And it doesn't smell good. You can only imagine the stink of the smoke of their wickedness as it ascends. Now, God does describe things as being smelled. What happens down here smells, and it smells good or it smells bad. Wickedness smells bad. It's kind of the opposite of when the altar of burnt offering, you know, when the sacrifice was made, the burnt offering was made on the altar of sacrifice, and God's people in humble repentance were offering the sacrifice and cooking the meat of this animal sacrifice. Time after time after time after time, God describes it as a soothing aroma. It's just dozens of times in the scripture that this smell is described as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And I never thought to look that up until just the last couple days, and looked that up in Hebrew, and it's nichoach reach. But this soothing aroma literally means it's a restful, quieting, tranquilizing smell. So when you see the term soothing aroma, that the burnt offering was a soothing aroma to the Lord, he's like, yeah, you know, this makes me mellow. That God is saying, man, this is like, you know, taking an herbal sleeping pill or something. This just, I feel really mellow. It's very soothing to me. It's very restful to me as I smell this, because it's the people confessing their sin. It's the people in repentance making offering for their sin, and it's a soothing aroma. The opposite is true as well. Wickedness, when that ascends, like it's spreading like a wildfire and it ascends in a column of smoke, God smells that too, and it stinks. And instead of this soothing, tranquilizing, quieting, restful smell, look at what it does. What it does to him is it fires him up to fury. It says that the fury of the Lord of hosts, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. So instead of a soothing aroma, it's an infuriating aroma. I don't know what exactly an infuriating aroma would smell like. I know for me, there's a couple of things. There's Gloria Vanderbilt perfume, to me, is an infuriating aroma. I can smell it on you a mile away, and if I seem to be kind of having a gag reflex, if that happens to be what you wear occasionally, I just have to tell you, it's because if I appear to be having a gag reflex, it's because I'm gagging. And my sisters, I don't know, in the 80s, in the early 80s, that was a really popular perfume. I don't know, maybe it was Gloria Vanderbilt's hairstyle that was so cool, you know, that whoosh kind of thing. It was like skateboard ramps on her shoulders. I don't know what it is, but it became very popular, and so it was all around me, and my sisters would spray it all over the house, and I just, oh, you know. That's the only thing. When I think of the term infuriating aroma, Gloria Vanderbilt's the only thing I can think of, really. So I don't know. There's just something in it. Probably not helping their sales any, but, so now I'm totally off track, but, so whatever this column of wickedness, this column of smoke that's wicked, whatever it smells like to God, it makes him just, it's more than a gag reflex. He's pouring out his fury, and his fury is described like a fire. Now remember, their wickedness was described like a wildfire, but God's fury is going to burn and consume everything far hotter, obviously, than their wickedness. And he describes what this wickedness was of theirs. No man spares his brother. They didn't care for one another. They didn't have compassion for each other. Instead, they devoured one another, which he describes. It's pretty gross because he's talking about, you know, eating what's on the left hand and then eating what's on the right hand and eating the flesh of his own arm. Essentially, what he's saying is they're biting and devouring one another. And when you do that, you're just devouring yourself. So, pardon me. You know, this behavior was not exclusive to the Jews. Paul the Apostle saw this behavior in the Corinthian church centuries later. I'm sorry, in the Galatian church. And what he told them was, he said, you know, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You know, they were walking around going, oh, I have the freedom in Christ to do what I want. I can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and I can do that, and I can, you know, whatever. But in doing that, in exercising their freedom, they were refusing to be compassionate towards one another. You know, it's like, you have the freedom to drink a glass of wine with dinner. There's nothing in the scripture to forbid that. But if you do it in front of me, knowing that I have such an issue with alcohol, then you're causing me to stumble. So you're exercising your freedom at my expense, because you have no compassion for me. So, you know, with this, Paul is saying to the Galatians, you know, don't turn your freedom into something that is an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This comes from the guy who said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Did Paul have the freedom in Christ to enjoy a quarter pounder, even a double quarter pounder? I don't know why they don't just call that a half pounder, but if you think about it, yes, I'd like the 3.5 pounder, please, with cheese and a Diet Coke. Paul had the freedom to eat a double quarter pounder. But he said, I'll never eat. Well, that's a bad example because that stuff's not meat. But Paul was talking about meat. Excuse me. He said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble, even though I have the freedom to do that. So he says, through love, serve one another. Love is willing, caring and compassionate about one another, is willing to say, you know what, I won't have that glass of wine in front of you, or I won't eat meat if it causes you to stumble, or I won't go there or do this, or, you know, it's having that love. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there you go, there's the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, and this is the same thing that God was telling the Jews that they were doing. It says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. See, we're so busy biting on other people, we don't realize we're being consumed. He says, you know, I say walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. So Paul recognized this in the Galatian church. He tried to warn them. It's the same thing that centuries before Isaiah had warned the people of Israel about. And, excuse me. So, and of course, this kind of behavior caused God's fury to incinerate them. And once again, you notice in verse 21, there's that third time there when God's saying all this judgment, but still there's more to come. In spite of all this, his anger doesn't turn away. His hand is still stretched out. So we get to chapter 10. He says, woe to those who enact evil statutes. Now, this is odd. The chapter break here is kind of weird. Because you would think that chapter 10 would start with verse 5 and chapter 9 would continue. But, you know, Isaiah didn't put the numbers in there. They were added much later. So the thought still continues, even though we're going to chapter 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to prove the to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So more wicked behavior of the people here being described. Those in positions of authority who were supposed to administer justice are completely corrupt. If you were here for our study of Ezekiel, you know that this was one of God's major complaints against the southern kingdom of Judah as well, that the judges and the people in authority were totally corrupt. Justice meant nothing. The law meant nothing. What mattered to the judge was who's got the biggest bribe, because that's the guy who's going to be found not guilty. Who's got the most money to slip me under the table, because that's the guy I'm going to rule in favor for. So, as a matter of fact, you could just grab just about anywhere in Ezekiel, because God mentioned this so many times. Ezekiel 22 is probably a good place. Ezekiel 22, verse 29, saying that the people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Again, you could just read through Ezekiel and you'll see a number of these descriptions of justice not being served at all by the people. They thought they were above the law. They thought that their positions of authority kept them safe. And God says, you know, guys, what are you going to do in the day of punishment? You think that you're being kept safe by your authority. What are you going to do? He says, when the devastation comes, what's going to happen? Who are you going to flee to for help? Where will you leave your wealth? You know, all this money that you've got from bribes, where are you going to hide that exactly? You know, all that's going to be left for you to do is to fall over dead or be carried off in slavery. Those are your two options, and neither one of those options, your wealth, is going to come with you or do you any good. And for the fourth and final time, God says again, all this judgment, but still there's more to come. Then he picks up sort of a new topic, the natural conclusion to the topic before, but he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather in its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathered abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. God says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So God's saying, Israel, I'm going to use Assyria to bring about the final judgment on you guys. The Assyrian captivity, you know, the Assyrians came in and wiped out the 10 tribes, carried them off to slavery where they would die in the other nations, and they were not coming back. As a nation, this captivity was permanent, unlike the Babylonian captivity. And God says, I'm going to use them. As a matter of fact, he describes them as the rod of my anger. Assyria, the rod of my anger. It's like Assyria is the stick, and God's using Assyria to smack his people as punishment. So he says, yeah, I'm going to use Assyria to defeat you, to bring judgment upon you, to punish you. And, you know, he used this figure of speech before. When he uses somebody or something for judgment, he'll often refer to them as the weapon in his hand, like when God said that he placed his sword in the hand of the king of Babylon. This was that we looked at this in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 30. He placed his sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, saying that I'm using the king of Babylon, I'm using the Babylonian Empire to bring judgment to the southern kingdom. Well, that's still a bit in the future, but God's using the same figure of speech that Assyria is the rod of my anger towards the northern kingdom. Now, some people like the idea of being God's sword, of being the rod of God, that get to bring judgment upon the disobedient people of God. Some people really enjoy that. They look at it as their ministry. You know, it's like, oh, what part of the body of Christ are you? Well, I'm the hand that slaps the rest of the body, you know. And you know, that's not a position to envy. That's not a position to say, you know, that is such a great place to be. I want to be the instrument of God's judgment. You know, the Romans chapter 12 says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And, well, I try to be about the Lord's business. You know, that's when you think of yourself as an instrument of God's wrath upon God's disobedient people, you should also think that there's not a single biblical example that I can think of or that I can find where the instrument of God's wrath, God did not turn around and judge them subsequently. Anytime God uses a nation or a person or as some form of an instrument of judgment, God then turns around and judges them. It's as far as I can tell, that's without exception. So when you think, oh, I'm the rod of God, I'm the sword of the Lord, man, you're going to be smacked around pretty soon then. The prophets' writings are often full of these warnings about them subsequently experiencing God's wrath. In this very lengthy passage, and I read through it because it was all this one topic, but it was from verse 5 down to verse 19, God pronounces woe to Assyria. God says, yeah, I'm going to use you in judgment against wicked Israel. But then he says they viewed themselves with such pride and they believed that they had arisen to power by their own strength. Instead of saying, God, you have allowed us to do this because of your judgment upon sin. Instead, they thought they were all big and bad and said, hey, look what we have done. You know, we've arisen to power by our own strength. Plus, they decided to go further than what God had said in much the same way that, remember, Moses was told to speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But instead, Moses struck the rock several times. Must we bring forth water? Pound, pound, pound. And Moses was removed from ministry for that so-called indiscretion. He had exceeded what God had told him to do. Well, God had told Assyria, I'm going to use you to judge the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But once they were done with the northern kingdom, they didn't want to stop. They wanted to keep going. So they moved into the southern kingdom as well. And they, excuse me, they became that Assyrian flood that we talked about a study or two ago, that Assyrian flood that went all the way up pretty much to the neck of Judah. That is, they managed to get and infiltrate all through Judah except for Jerusalem. And remember, when they got to Jerusalem, God ultimately put a stop to it, but remember the incident that happened there. They came, the army of Assyria came to Jerusalem, and shouted out the most terrible blasphemies to the people of the city, just basically speaking evil of God. 2 Kings 18 is one of the places that tells that story. And in 2 Kings 18, the messengers of the king of Assyria are telling the people in Jerusalem, hey, don't listen to King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, 32. I'm sorry, verse 31, really. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. In other words, hey, you can do this easy or you can do this hard. Either way, you're going to be taken into slavery. It's not going to be much different, this place or that place, but you really should come out. He says in verse 32, don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. So Hezekiah, a godly king at this point, saying, hey, you know, Isaiah and I have prayed and God's going to deliver us. And they said, don't listen to that guy. He's lying. Your God's not going to deliver you. He says, or the messengers of the king of Assyria said, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? They're saying the king of Assyria is greater than any god, because all these nations had gods and all these nations fell to the Assyrian Empire. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So they're saying, God, your God, is just like all the other gods, and all the other gods fell to the power of the king of Assyria. Well, what they were doing was boasting above the hand that had moved them. God had allowed them to arise to be a world power to bring judgment to Israel. But here they are blaspheming the God that gave them the power to do this. And, you know, God's saying, hey, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. He's saying it's all backwards. So because of their behavior, God promises to devastate the Assyrian Empire, and ultimately he would use the Babylonians to do it, although he did send an angel, you remember, as you continue reading in 2 Kings, that night in the camp of the Assyrians, 186, let's see, what's the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Okay, 185,000 Assyrians. Sorry, that's how I remember it. It's one off. So anyway, that might help you. 185,000 Assyrians died one night, but the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Sorry, that one's free. I won't charge you for that one. All right. So, like I said, this is not cold medicine. This is just my natural biology, just working in my brain. So God destroyed, you know, almost 200,000 of these Assyrian soldiers in one night, that night. But then ultimately he would bring down the entire empire, and he would do this like the wasting disease that he talked about. Your stout men this wasting disease, the whole nation, it's going to be like when a sick man wastes away. What happened was, in their pride, the Assyrians thought, man, we're the biggest, baddest guys on the block. And so in addition to what they had done to Israel, they also moved into Babylonia. And they destroyed Babylon and moved, oppressed the Babylonian people. Well, the Babylonian people didn't put up with it. They organized a resistance. They rebelled against their Assyrian oppressors. And so they basically elected or appointed the king, basically a king of rebellion, Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar was able to bring an alliance between not only the Babylonians, but also between the Medes and the Persians, and to rise up against the Assyrians and to defeat them and to destroy, or at least conquer several of their capital cities. The Assyrians had a number of capital cities, one of which was Nineveh. And when Nineveh was captured, then ultimately that was the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. It was like this wasting away disease. We covered this in a lot greater detail in our History and Future of the World study entitled The Assyrian Empire. So if you're interested in that, actually it might have been the Babylonian Empire. Anyway, one of those two studies. It's either at the end of the Assyrian Empire study or the beginning of the Babylonian Empire study, but we talked about that in great detail. So when the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians conquered the Assyrian Empire, then they divided it all up. And as it turned out, the Babylonians got the lion's share of everything, so they ended up being, basically overnight, this world power. So the Assyrian, empire, it was like when a sick man wastes away. And then in verse 20, Isaiah says, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel..." And we're going to go ahead and read through the rest of this chapter because it's talking about this remnant. "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." I like that. It's kind of scary, but it's graceful all at the same time. And I think most of the prophets could be summed up just in that one sentence. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. That God is constantly saying, "I'm so angry about your sin that I'm going to bring judgment, but I love you and I'm going to preserve you through this. Not all of you, but the faithful few. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come upon Aath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he deposited his baggage, they have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha, and wretched Anathoth. Medmanah has fled, the inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge, yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." So this idea of the remnant, not a new idea in Scripture, and certainly not even a new idea from Isaiah. Because if you remember, you might have missed this, but in Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah was told to go to the king and to bring his son with him, his son was Shear-Yashub. Shear-Yashub was his son's name. And remember, we learned in chapter 8 that the names of Isaiah and his sons were prophetic. I mean, he'd hinted this in chapter 8 when he said, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So he's saying, me and my kids, we're like for signs and wonders. Well, one of the signs there was the meaning of their names, of Isaiah's name and the children's names. And Shear-Yashub, as it turns out, means in Hebrew, a remnant shall return. So Isaiah has been preaching the idea of the remnant for a good long time now. And God acknowledges, the Jews are numerous in Isaiah's day. They're like, I think he described them as the sand of the seashore. Though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, he said in verse 22. They're numerous, but the judgments coming upon them are going to drastically reduce the population almost to nothing. It is a complete destruction, but God never allows a complete elimination of his people, that he has always preserved what the Bible refers to as a remnant. You know, and even when you think, man, there's only one left. Remember Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. He had this issue with the prophets of Baal and had won the victory, but then the queen is seeking to kill him and he's feeling sorry for himself in a cave. And God says, Elisha, what are you doing here? Well, he says, oh, I've been very zealous for the Lord, but you know, all this has happened and I alone am left. God says, what are you talking about? Don't you think I preserved a remnant? He says, I know for a fact that I've preserved 7,000 people of this remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept track of them and I've kept a remnant. You're not the only guy. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. And Paul told the Romans, you know, in the church age, he said, in the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So of the Jews, God has always preserved a remnant, no matter how unfaithful they had been at certain times in their history. Sure, there was faithfulness at times, there was repentance and zeal for the Lord, but a lot of times there's just hundreds and hundreds of years of darkness and wickedness and sin. But God always keeps track of those few that are faithful. And he knows who they are, he knows where they are. And he doesn't lose track of them. And right up to the end of the age, all through the church age, he's kept track of them. Even if they've been scattered in the diaspora throughout the world, he knows who those faithful few are. And he reassures us that he knows where they are, because even at the end of the age, in the book of Revelation, during the Great Tribulation period, God points out, I've kept track of these, because there's this terrible judgment, worldwide judgment about to come. Just a horrible, awful thing is about to happen in the world. And God says, oh, wait, we can't do anything just yet. We need to seal these guys. The what he describes as the 144,000, this remnant of Jews. And God's kept track of them. And not only does he know who they are and where they are in the world, but he knows their lineage, because he specifies, look, there's 12,000 from the tribe of Judah and 12,000 from the tribe of Levi and 12,000. He goes through 12 tribes, 12,000 of each of these guys from 12 tribes, 144,000. He names the tribes. He names the number of them. He will preserve a remnant of over 100,000 people that he calls his bondservants. He's never lost track of them. Hitler tried to exterminate them. Assyria tried to exterminate them. The Agagites tried to exterminate them in the book of Esther. That it doesn't get past God. And even though he uses these things to inflict his judgment at times, or other times he uses them to show himself strong, to show himself as a deliverer, he always preserves this remnant. He keeps track of who they are and where they are. So here in Isaiah, we see God speaking of a future day when the people are not going to rely upon Assyria. Remember that the Assyrians, the southern kingdom of Judah, had turned to the Assyrians for help against Israel and the Aramaeans. So the Jews had turned to the Assyrians. Well, here the Assyrians are, you know, camped out at the doorstep of Jerusalem saying, your God isn't going to deliver you. Never again are you going to rely on them. Today, what's Israel relying on? Well, diplomacy isn't working. Really, the only thing in most politicians' eyes in Israel and throughout the world, the only thing keeping Israel alive right now is their nuclear arsenal. So they're relying upon that. But there'll be a day when they don't need to rely on that. The Antichrist will arise and bring a covenant. And it's interesting that the Assyrian is one of the titles of the Antichrist. And this passage has very significant prophetic stuff that I'm trying to keep us in the flow and the context and not derail us into a prophetic study. But the Antichrist is going to form this covenant with the many, promising 7 years of peace, and they're going to put their trust in him, at least till he defiles the temple 3.5 years later. But for 3.5 years, the Jews are going to rely on the Assyrian, on the Antichrist. God says there's coming a day when they're not going to rely on the Assyrian Empire. They're not going to rely on their nuclear arsenal. They're not going to rely on the Antichrist. They're going to rely only on me. And they will see the benefit of that, because then at the very end of the age, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when the nations gather against Israel again, just when they thought this could never happen again, it does happen again at the end of the millennium. You could go to the back of your Bible to see that. Not the concordance, you know, go a little bit to the left. Revelation chapter 20. That at the end of the millennium, it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, 1,000 years, milli annum, millennium. So you could translate that millennium. When the millennium is completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he's been bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And he will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Remember that most of the earth is pretty well flat at this point, except for Jerusalem, which we learned in the late chapters of Ezekiel, has risen up as a great mountain. The city is on it, and the millennial temple that will be built by Jesus himself will be on this mountain. So they're on the broad plain of the earth, and they come and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the poor saints, to the Jews and those who have trusted and relied upon God? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You know, it's like, wow, that was it? That was it? We didn't have like famine and we were under siege and just, and God's like, no, just fire from heaven. You know, just, all right, they're gone. It probably took a while to gather all these nations together, to arm them again, because all they had was plowshares and they had to make swords and they had to get together and, you know, amass themselves around Mount Zion. And God says, oh, okay, that'll be enough of that. And they're gone. This is how easy victories are won, when you put your trust in God rather than man, rather than weaponry, rather than some false ideal. Judah had trusted in the Assyrians, and it came back to devastate them. Israel is trusting right now in their nuclear weapons, and it's not going to happen. Israel will put their trust in the Antichrist, and they will be double-crossed. But it's only when Israel puts their trust in God that things will be so easy that they'll just be like, God says, all right, fire from heaven. You know, it's the same thing for us. We can trust in our intelligence. We can trust in our motivation. We can trust in somebody else. We can trust that, okay, they're going to work it out, or I've got this much money to make this happen, or, you know, I've got this much power and influence. I'm this significant of a person. There's a lot of things we put our trust in, but things are hard. Things are hard, and a lot of times they just plain old don't work out. You could be like Israel. You could have a nuclear weapon, and things will still not work. As a matter of fact, I guarantee if you have a nuclear weapon, things will not work out well for you. But when you rely on God, when you put your trust in God, and he knows that he is the only one that you're putting your trust in, then things do work out just like fire from heaven. And it just happens. It's that easy. So I don't know what areas you're not trusting God in. I know what areas I'm not trusting God in. And so I need to give those things over to him. So maybe, just maybe, you've got areas. Maybe it's in areas of your finances or your job or your relationships or whatever it might be. I just encourage you to put your trust in God, and I encourage you to have a moment of quiet meditation and go before the Lord and say, God, I already know what these things are, and I give them over to you. So let's pray just that very thing. Lord, we acknowledge that we have not put our trust in all the aspects and parts of our lives. We haven't put our trust in you in regards to these things. We've trusted other things. We've tried to influence outcomes through the power of persuasion or the power of politics or the power of money. But it's all just kind of pointless and silly, because we see that when we put our trust in you, then you're able, we could face all the armies of the nations of the world and be surrounded. And if we put our trust in you, it's just a simple matter of you calling down fire from heaven. So how much more are you able to deal with our insignificant little problems? Lord, we thank you for the reminder. We thank you that these things, which were written aforetimes, were written for our instruction. And I pray, Lord, that this reminder, this instruction would be taken to heart by each one of us, that we would say, I don't need to stress out. I don't need to be anxious about this. I just need to fully rely on you. And so we turn that over to you, Lord, and we say, whatever you want, Lord, however you want this to work out, I give that over to you. I don't want to have it in my hand. I want to put it into your hand. I don't want to influence the outcome. I trust you already know the outcome. I want to fully rely in and trust in you. So I give you this area, or these multiple areas, these situations, and pray that you would be pleased as you see our faith and our trust and our reliance on you. That, and in your pleasure, Lord, you would work these things out to just be beyond what we can ask or think. So we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.